Stonegate, how are we doing? Happy Labor Day weekend to you. This is the weekend we see who the real Christians are, right? They show up at church. Hey, here we are. If you've got your Bible, or not your Bible, but that Hoosier One card that's in your seat, you should have set on it. If you'll make sure you grab that card, and I would just encourage you to set that on your Bible or in your lap, and during the service today, for you to begin asking now, who is that one person that is far from the Lord that he would have me pray for and pursue over the next few months, really the rest of this year? Who is that one person? And if you'll just be asking the Lord that at the end of the service, we'll have a time to respond to that, to write that name down, and then to offer that person up to the Lord in prayer as we bring that card down into some baskets. So you can be thinking now about that. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'd love to pray for you, and then we'll jump in. Father, you are so good to us. Thank you for giving us a church family. Thank you for giving us the opportunity this morning to gather together, to turn our attention up to you, our God, to be available to you. And Lord, we know that we do not get to relive this morning. We get one shot at the next few minutes of our life. So Lord, we want to be totally attentive to you. God, what we're saying to you, our heart is yours, our attention is yours. Anything you want to say to us, God, we are ready to listen. We are ready to respond. So come now, Jesus, and speak to us. It's in your good name that we ask it. Amen. God, do whatever it takes to make me a person of prayer. Stonegate, that is the prayer we have offered to Jesus over the last few weeks. God, do whatever it takes. That's the scary part, right? Because God will do whatever it takes when you ask him to. God, do whatever it takes to make me a person of prayer. Here's why that prayer is important. There's nothing more important in your life than you becoming this type of a person of prayer. Out of all the things going in your life, there's nothing more important than this happening for you, you becoming a person of prayer. As important as breathing is to your physical life, so is prayer to your spiritual life. It is that vital. It's that important. With it, you live and you grow and you begin to flourish with Jesus. But without it, you begin to wither and waste away. As important as breathing is to your physical life, so is prayer to your spiritual life, to your life with God. Prayer is how we start the Christian life. This is Romans 10 when Paul says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Calling on the name of the Lord is prayer. Prayer is how we start the Christian life, and prayer is the very thing that sustains our life with God. We get to know God just like we get to know anyone. We get to know God by spending time with God, by listening to God speak to us through his word, and then by responding to God, by speaking to God in prayer. Prayer is how we get to know God, spending time with God. Prayer is how we enjoy God. So prayer is not first and foremost about getting things from God. God, I'm asking for this. Would you give me that, right? That's not what prayer is first and foremost about. What prayer is first about is us actually getting God. We get to enjoy God. Church, your heart was made to delight in God. It was designed for delight. For delight in God. And prayer is the doorway we walk through into that delight in God. Prayer is how we enjoy God. As important as breathing is to your physical life, so is prayer to your spiritual life. And here's the problem many of us have. I can totally relate to this. When we think about a rich, robust life of prayer, we think next, oh, that's for like the spiritually elite people. That's for like whoever are those Navy SEALs for Jesus, the Green Berets over there for Jesus, it's like prayers for those people. It's just not for me. A rich, robust life of prayer is not for me. And one of the things we've just been trying to say to you over the last month is, church, it is for you. You can develop a rich, robust life of prayer. Jesus lived and died to give that gift to you. It's for you. You can do that. The last month has just been us throwing hot embers into your heart, asking the Lord to take those embers and to light a fire, new desire, new yearnings in you for a deeper life of prayer. That's what we've been praying for you. It's that God would put that desire in your heart. God, do whatever it takes to make me a person of prayer. So today we are going to finish this set of sermons. And to do that, we're going to go back to the same text we started with just a few weeks ago in Colossians chapter 4. And in Colossians 4, I want to let Paul remind us of two final things that we need to know about prayer. Two final things for us to know about prayer. Here is the first thing Paul reminds us of that he wants to make sure we know as we start this journey toward a deeper life of prayer. He wants us to know this: prayer is hard. Prayer is hard. I have a friend who several years ago decided to run a triathlon. I don't know why a guy would decide to do that. No idea, but he decided that this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to run a triathlon. He was all in. He trained. And you know, you got to put in some work for that. You've got the bike part. You've got the running part. You've got the swimming part. You've got all the stuff. So race day comes. The gun goes off. He runs, you know, to the water with the mob of people. You jump in together. He starts swimming, and about 100 yards in, he gets kicked right in the face. He panics, kind of freaks out. He almost drowns, has to get pulled out of the water, and therefore is now out of the race. And I think that is a perfect metaphor for our journey toward a deeper life of prayer. There it is. You're going to get started in this. You're going to start walking down this road. You're going to start with all this energy and excitement. And about 3 minutes in, you're going to get kicked right in the face. Prayer is hard. Now, how do we know that prayer is hard? Well, Paul puts this little phrase in front of the word prayer in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. If you've got the ESV, it's going to say, continue steadfastly. But here's the NIV translation of Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. So prayer shows up, but before we even get to the word prayer, Paul has something to say that he wants us to hear. Devote yourselves to prayer. Now, why does that phrase, devote yourselves to prayer, show up? Answer, because prayer's hard. Because prayer is difficult. That's why it shows up, because there's a million things warring against a deep, rich, robust life of prayer. When we say, God, do whatever it takes to make me a people of prayer, Paul wants us to know that it is a difficult path to that place of prayer. It's not an easy trail. It's a difficult path to get to that place of prayer. So it's not surprising that when a big Christian organization surveyed people, Christians, about their prayer lives, it's no surprise that they found that only 2%, 2 out of 10, 2% of Christians were, quote unquote, very satisfied with their prayer lives. Why would that be? 2% are very satisfied with their prayer? Because prayer is hard. It's difficult. The path to that place of prayer is a difficult path. Prayer is hard, so it requires devotion. Devote yourselves to prayer. Even the best of us can testify that prayer is hard. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the best preachers of the last century, he said it this way: everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Yep, I agree. Everything you do in the Christian life is going to be easier than this thing. Alexander White was an influential pastor in the 18th and 19th centuries in Scotland. He said it this way: there's nothing that I'm so bad at as prayer. Out of all the things that I'm not good at, prayer is like at the top of the list of not good at things. There's nothing I'm as bad at as prayer. Or John Bunyan, one of my favorite guys in church history. He was a pastor. He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He was a man known for his love of Jesus. He was a man known for his devotion to Jesus. And listen to what he says. He says, "May I but speak about my own experience and from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought? It'd be enough to make you entertain strange thoughts of me. But when I go to pray, I often find my heart so reluctant to go to God, and when my heart's with Him, it's so reluctant to stay there. So I'm often forced in my prayers to beg God to warm my heart and to set it upon Christ, and when it's there, that God would keep it there." Listen, each of these men, they were lions for Jesus, and these lions lamented their prayer life. just how hard it was to keep, to both develop and keep a deep, rich, robust life of prayer. They, just like you and me, needed to hear Paul's words. Devote yourselves to prayer. You will not drift into it. You're not just going to wake up mysteriously in a few months from now or years from now and have a deep, rich, robust life of prayer. Paul's saying, no, the trail is hard. The path is difficult. So devote yourselves to prayer. Paul is preparing us for the difficulties that we're going to meet. Devote yourselves to prayer. Why is prayer hard? We've already talked about some of them over the last few weeks, things like self-reliance, pride, all of these things make prayer hard. But I want to give you two more biblical reasons why prayer is hard. Why is prayer hard? Here is one thing the Bible tells us about that. One answer the Bible gives us. Why is prayer hard? Because our hearts get weary. Because our hearts get weary. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. So it's the story of this widow who needs help. And she goes and knocks on the door of this judge, and the judge doesn't answer. So what does she do? Well, it's the parable of the persistent widow, right? So she knocks, and then she keeps knocking, and then he doesn't respond, and she keeps knocking, and she keeps knocking until finally the judge is so annoyed that he gets up and answers her and gives her what she needs. Right, it's that story. Now, this is one of the few times in the scriptures where we're given the point of the parable before we're actually given the parable. And listen to how Jesus describes, or Luke describes, the point of the parable. He says it this way. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect, here's the purpose of the parable, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The parable's point is to help them keep praying, or that they would not lose heart. Losing heart is a real threat to your prayer life. Because when you lose heart, you lose prayer. Losing heart is a real threat to your prayer life. Losing heart starts with discouragement. Now think about what the word discouragement is describing. That is the word we use to describe hope that was once alive and vibrant in our heart that is now withering inside of us. That's discouragement. Discouragement is hope diminished. I'll give you an illustration of how discouragement can show up. Think about the man who listens to Mozart for the first time. And he's like, I want to be him. I want to play the piano like that. And he starts taking some piano lessons. He goes to the first lesson and he learns kind of where to put his hands on the piano, and he's after it. And then 6 weeks in, this man realizes, it's going to take a lot to be Mozart. It's not like 6 weeks of piano lessons and you're there, right? Mozart wasn't made in a few weeks or a few months or even a few years. This is going to take like a lifetime for me to become that in my piano playing, right? And in the moment you realize it's harder than I think, it's going to require more than I think, this road is going to be much more difficult than I think, that is the experience of discouragement. It's hope being diminished. And hope diminished is the first step toward losing heart. And this is what so often happens in our prayer life. We start strong, right? We've got all the energy and the effort going on in our prayer life. And then we realize a deep life of prayer doesn't happen in a day. It's not like we go to one lesson in prayer and now we're like great prayers. And we have this deep, rich life with God. It doesn't work like that. It takes longer than we thought. It requires more than we thought. So we start praying, and then we realize, oh, God doesn't obey me like I want him to. And we're like, you know what? I think I'm going to be done praying now. And we quit. And then finally we start again, and we've got all this energy and effort going again. And then we start praying, and then we find ourselves getting really bored right in the middle of praying. And then we stop. And then we start up again at some point, and this time we start praying, and then we get distracted. We're thinking about everything but Jesus, everything but prayer while we're trying to pray, so we stop. And then finally we start again, and this time we're praying, and God feels so distant to us. It feels like just some imaginary friend somewhere up there that we're trying to talk to, and then we stop again. This is the cycle of discouragement in our life. Losing heart starts with discouragement. And then that discouragement metastasizes into cynicism. Discouragement is more like a spiritual cold. Cynicism is more like spiritual cancer. Discouragement is when hope is diminished. That little flame of hope, it's diminished, but it's still flickering in our heart. We can still find it somewhere in our heart. Cynicism is what happens when hope goes out. Cynicism is the word we use to describe the moment in our life when belief in the active, present goodness of God in our life, when that belief is gone. That's cynicism. And cynicism can come in two different forms. It can sound like wrath. God, how dare you? I've been praying. You obviously don't care about my life. You don't listen to anything. It can sound like that toward God. It can come in wrath and it can come in resignation. God, what's going to happen is going to happen. So what's the point of praying about it? It can sound like resignation, like that. Ricky Gervais is a British comedian and actor. He's also an atheist, and he's a pretty proud one, right? He's not bashful about his atheism. And in one of his stand-up acts, he did a bit on his view of prayer. And listen to what he said. He said, people quiz me when they find out that I'm an atheist, and they say things like this, so you don't believe in God? And he responds by saying, no, that's kind of what it means to be an atheist. No, I don't believe in God. Then they say, so you don't believe in prayer? And he's like, well, no, I don't believe in prayer. And then he goes on. He says, I've got no problem with praying. I know loads of nice Christians. And if someone, is ill in my family, these Christians, they'll say things like, I'll pray for them. And I say back, well, thanks, because that is a nice gesture from them. But if they said, also, we've canceled the chemotherapy. Well, I'd say, don't do that. Do both, pray and do chemotherapy, because doing both is the same as just doing the chemo. So if you're going to do just one, do the one that works. Now, if he were to say it, you'd probably laugh right now because it's kind of punchier and funny. He's a comedian, right? So he's got some delivery all the things. So you would probably chuckle. But if you hold that bit up like a mirror in front of your heart, you would probably find that cynicism lurking around somewhere in you. So if you're going to do just one, do the one that works. So if you've got two actions in your life, and action, or you've got two options, action one is like you're going to go do a thing, and action two is you're going to pray about a thing. If you're going to do just one, make sure you do whatever the action is, because then you at least have a shot at this thing. You probably would find that somewhere, that cynicism somewhere lurking in you. Cynicism is the cultural air that we breathe. And therefore, cynicism is one of our greatest problems in prayer. Cynicism can show up like this in our prayer life. If God answers a prayer, well, of course, it would have happened anyway. Right? Why should we have it? Yeah, it's just what happened, right? If God answers, it would have happened anyway. If God doesn't answer the way we want, then see, prayer makes no difference at all. Why would we ever pray? It never goes the way we pray. This is how cynicism is showing up. That is what cynicism sounds like. And if you trace cynicism back, that trail takes us all the way to the beginning, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was in the serpent's first lie. The serpent comes to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and says, why do you think God commanded you not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden? Why do you think God commanded you to not eat of that tree? And here's his answer, the serpent's answer as to why in Genesis 3:5. Here's why. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And just notice what he's done. The serpent wrapped the good gift of God's command in cynical packaging. You know why God gave you that command. Here's why. Because he's holding out on you. Because he doesn't want you to have. Because he's thinking about his best interest, not your best interest. Because he would really like for you to stay enslaved to him, not be free. This is why God has given you that command. And what started in the garden is still going strong today. This is why Paul Miller is right when he says cynicism is the air we breathe, and it's suffocating our hearts. So unless we become disciples of Jesus, this present evil age will first deaden and then destroy our prayer lives, not to mention our very souls. Our only hope is to follow Jesus as he leads us out of cynicism. Some of us today need to be led by Jesus out of cynicism. And what are the gifts that Jesus gives us to do that? Let me just give you two gifts that Jesus uses to lead us out of weariness, out of that discouragement turned cynicism. One is promise. This is one of the gifts God gives us, his promise. If you want to restore hope to your hearts, then here is one means God has given you to do that. You get to rehearse his many promises that he has made to you, especially those promises about prayer. If you want more faith in prayer, more hope in prayer, then rehearse his promises, the promises he's made of prayer. I'll just give you a few. Jeremiah 33:3. God says, call to me and I will answer you. And I'm going to tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. Today, God is looking at you and just waiting on you to call out to him. A.W. Tozer is right when he says, God is waiting to be wanted. It's Revelation 3. He is on the other side of the door knocking. And anyone who opens that door, he is so happy to come in and dine with them and let them eat with him. Right? God is just waiting to be wanted. So he says, call to me, and here's what I'll do. I will answer you. And here's my promise. I'll answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things. Friends, you will either see that promise with the eyes of faith, or you will see straight through that promise with the eyes of cynicism. Stare at it. Rehearse it with the eyes of faith. Or Psalm 34:17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and the Lord delivers them out of all of their troubles. What a precious promise. When all you can do is cry out to God, here's the promise of Psalm 34. He will hear and he will act. Friend, you will either see that promise and let it bring hope back into your heart, or you'll see through it with those cynical eyes. Or how about James 5:16? Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. There's the promise. Prayer has great power as it's working. You will either see that promise for what it is and let it restore hope in your heart, or you're going to see through it with cynicism. So today you can see it, rehearse it. Let the eyes of faith just feast on that promise of James 5:17. Or how about Matthew 7? Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. This is Jesus talking to you, and he is giving you a promise. And this promise, in a lot of ways, is meant to be, yes, read, and then it's meant to be thought out and then thought into your heart. And when you do that work of thinking it out and thinking it into your heart, it is like a Christian pulling into a gas station. And they pull into that gas station, and they just have fresh hope filling the tank of their heart again. It's helping them with the road ahead. This is what a promise like this is doing. It's meant to fill your heart with hope. You'll either see through that promise, or you'll see that promise with the eyes of faith. And let me clarify. God answers prayer in four ways. When Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, or seek and you're going to find, he has four ways of answering prayer. Let me just run through these really briefly. Number one, here's one way Jesus answers prayer. He answers by saying yes. Those are amazing moments, aren't they? Yes. Here's the second way he answers prayer. He says yes, and he gives us way more than we asked for. Those are even more amazing moments in our life where we ask God for something and then he's like, there was so much you didn't ask that I just want to give you. I want to lavish my grace upon you. So yes and way more. Here's the third way he answers prayer. Not now. Waiting is a part of praying. It's just embedded into the act of praying. There is so much that we are asking for that is coming. It's just not today. It's coming tomorrow. It's coming next week. It's coming next month. So not now is one of the ways he answers prayer. And here's the fourth way he answers prayer. He says no. He says no. Now, why would God say no to our prayers? Why would our good dad say no to our prayers? There's a lot of different things we could say about it, but I think this is the most concise summary I could give you. Here's why he says no to some of our prayers. Because God answers our prayers not as we pray them, but as we would pray them if we were all wise. He answers your prayer knowing what is ultimately best for you. He answers your prayers just like you would answer them if you knew what he knew. That's how he answers your prayers. So sometimes that means we get a no. And then Jesus finishes by saying, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You're either going to see that promise with the eyes of faith and let, again, just hope fill and swell up in your heart, or you're going to see it with those cynical eyes, just seeing right through that promise. So he's given us the promises. This is one way he restores hope to our heart. Here's the second way. He gives us promises, and he gives us the past. The past. We don't just rehearse God's promises. We rehearse God's past acts of grace, the ways he has answered prayer, both in church history. You can find all sorts of stories to encourage your heart, and in the scriptures. And I'll just give you one place to see it in the scriptures. If you will just read through the book of Acts with this lens of, I just want to see how God responds to prayers, you will be amazed. You will be amazed at what you find when God's people pray. As God's people are praying, you'll be amazed at what you find there. So I'll just give you a sampling. The church prayed in Acts 1, and here's what happened. The Spirit of God fell upon them. Just an amazing moment. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were threatened. The church prayed, and they were filled with boldness and courage. Even at the threat of their life, they're like, here's who Jesus is. Just an amazing thing of how the Lord answered that prayer. In Acts chapter 12, Peter is in prison, and the church prayed. And we see there on the pages of Scripture our first episode of prison break. I mean, he's just like rescued from this impossible situation. The church prays, and then the impossible thing happens. In Acts chapter 13, the church prayed, and they were led to send out Paul and Barnabas as their first church-planting missionaries. And from that moment forward, the whole course of the world changed. To the point that, because of that moment in Acts 13, they prayed, the Holy Spirit said, set them apart, send them out. Everything changed to the fact that you today, 2,000 years later, are in a church in Midlothian, Texas, that's holding up, lifting up Jesus. Here we are together talking about prayer. How are you sitting here? Because God responded to the prayer in Acts 13. Isn't that amazing? This is what the Lord has given us to walk us out of cynicism. If you're going to follow Jesus out of cynicism, here's what you do. You just stand there and stare at the promises of God and the past acts of God and let those things fill your heart with fresh hope. That's the way out of cynicism, of a lost heart. Here's the second reason prayer is hard. First reason is because our hearts grow weary. Second reason is because our flesh is weak. In Mark 14, Jesus is praying in the garden. And this is the night before he is about to die, right? I mean, so this is all-out anguish type of praying. This is Jesus sweating drops of blood. He takes his disciples into the garden, and then he leaves Peter, James, and John, kind of his inner crew. He leaves them there, and he walks further on. So he wants them to pray as he is agonizing in prayer. So he's agonizing in prayer. He comes back to his disciples, and you remember what he found? His disciples were just, they were in it pleading, praying, or they were sleeping, right? When he came back, they were sleeping. And then he looks at them and he says this, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is, there's two ways the Bible uses that word to talk about two things. One is just the fact that we're embodied people. So you have bones and you have skin and you have all the things that come with that. You need things like sleep and you need food and you need all the things. So that's one way of talking about the flesh. The other way is to talk about the old us, that us that we were before Jesus, that part of us that's still in us, it's still at war with God. Right? It's that part of us. So the flesh is those things. And Jesus is saying here, the spirit is willing, but the flesh, oh, it's really, really weak. I think an apple fritter is one of the greatest inventions that has ever been made. It's amazing, right? And here's the thing about an apple fritter. I don't have to convince myself to eat it. Everything in me when I see an apple fritter is saying, yes, do more of that. Now, why is that? It's because eating an apple fritter is just satisfying all my fleshly impulses. Just like checking social media again does that. Just like turning the TV on again does that. Just like binging on Netflix again does that. Just like stopping there again in the pantry, even though we're not hungry, just like that is doing that. It's just, all of those are ways of feeding that weak flesh, those fleshy little impulses in us. They all feel good. You don't have to convince yourself to check social media. You don't have to convince yourself to make a stop by the pantry. They are all just feeding our fleshy impulses. But prayer is no apple fritter. Doesn't work that way in our life. Prayer renews our spirit, but it starves our flesh. Your flesh is never going to like praying because prayer is not glamorous work. Prayer is a hidden work. Prayer will never make you feel like a somebody. It will never make you seem important in this world. Prayer doesn't fit into our instant everything world because prayer requires patience and waiting and seeking and dependence and humility. So what are we going to do to fight against our weak flesh? All those little fleshy impulses that we're going to feel along the way that are going to keep us from praying. What are we going to do? Well, Colossians 4:2, this is what we do. We devote ourselves to prayer. Or we could say it this way. What does it mean to be devoted to prayer? It means we are disciplined in prayer. We are making some decisions about how our life is going to go, and then we're siding against our flesh and we're siding with Jesus about these things. Right? This is devoting yourselves to prayer. It's having discipline in your prayer life. To become a person of prayer, we have to make war against our flesh, and we do that through making some decisions, through disciplining our weak flesh. Let me give you two decisions you can make to help your prayer life. Number one, you can plan to pray. You can plan to pray. One important step you can take to develop a deeper, richer life of prayer is going to sound so unspiritual. You can schedule it. It's in your schedule. Like you look at your calendar this week and it's showing up in your schedule, prayer. That's when I'm meeting with God. I'm going to plan to pray. Prayer is massively important, but it will never feel urgent in your life. So here's what that means. If you don't schedule prayer into your life will schedule prayer out of it. Right? Because it's never going to feel most important. It's never going to feel like the 5-alarm fire in your life. And whatever those urgent fires are, they're always going to schedule prayer out of your life. So you have to plan to pray. In his book, Atomic Habits, James Clear cites a study done with 250 people, and they were trying to build better habits around fitness and exercise in these people. And they put the 250 people in three groups. And group one was what you might call a control group. All they were told is like, we're going to track how often you exercise over the next 2 weeks. That's all that group was told. So group one, control group, we're just going to track it. Two weeks of tracking your exercise. Group two was what you might call the motivation group. They were given the why of fitness, the why of kind of getting into shape. So it's, what are you going to be like in your family? You're going to do this for your kids. You're going to do this for all the things of why they might want to do it. So they're giving a big why. They were given lectures on health and fitness. They were given all the stuff. They had a huge why, this group two. And then group three is what you might call the motivation group, plus the plan group. So they got everything group two got, all the motivation why stuff, but they also had to fill out a plan. Everyone in that third group had to complete the following sentence. During the next week, I will partake in at least 20 minutes of vigorous exercise on day, fill in the blank, at time, fill in the blank, in place, fill in the blank. They had to fill out that sentence. And then the question is, where would the gap be? Is the gap going to be between groups one and two? Like, if you just have a why, is that going to be what really makes a difference in people's behavior? If you can just get that why clear in your mind. Or is it going to be between groups two and three? Is motivation, or not motivation, but a plan, is it going to be the thing that really separates them? And here's what they found. There was virtually no difference between group one and group two. You having a big why just made no difference in their actual behavior during the week. But they found that between group two and three, everything changed. People were three and four times more likely to develop habits, healthy habits around exercise, if they just had a plan. Filling out that simple sentence on this day, at this time, this place, this is where it's going to go down. They just had a plan. They were three and four times more likely to exercise. So let me translate this for you today. A Sunday sermon on prayer will have virtually no impact in your life unless you create a plan to pray on Monday. Okay, I just want to say that one more time to you, because this is going to be true for you. It doesn't matter how moved, how impactful any Sunday morning is for you. A Sunday sermon on prayer will have virtually no impact in your life unless you create a plan to pray on Monday. So we've asked you to do some things like pray with people. So choose a prayer service Monday morning, Wednesday morning, Tuesday at noon, Thursday evening. Choose a prayer service. Jump in there with people. So here's my plan for this week. This week, I'm going to pray with the Stonegate family tomorrow, Monday morning. Yes, it's Labor Day, and yes, we're going to labor in prayer tomorrow. So at 6 a.m., I'm going to pray with the people of Stonegate. That's where I'm going to be. That's my plan for the week. We've also asked you to anchor your days in prayer, both morning and evening. Here's my plan for tomorrow. Again, it's Labor Day. I'm off tomorrow. So here's my plan. I'm going to get home after the prayer service, and Laura and I are going to go on a prayer walk on Monday at about 7:30 when we get home. And we're probably going to pray the Lord's Prayer as we go on that prayer walk, just letting that be the template for our praying. And then at 10 o'clock or so, as I'm going to bed, I'm going to grab a psalm, and I'm going to pray that psalm, and then I'm going to go to sleep, rest in Jesus, and wake up ready to go the next day. And just having that plan makes prayer show up in your life. So friends, plan to pray. You've got to figure out when it's going to happen. Make a plan for prayer this week, and you will be amazed at how much more praying shows up in your life. So plan to pray. This is one way we fight against our weak flesh. Here's the second thing you can do, is plan your praying. So plan to pray, and then plan your praying. I would encourage you to have some type of a small prayer journal. It doesn't have to be elaborate. Doesn't have to be a big deal. This is what mine looks like. I think I spent 75 cents on it. I mean, it's just a little thing. I can stick it in my back pocket. It's really easy to take with me. Just a simple prayer journal. And here's what shows up in my prayer journal. You can kind of arrange yours however you would like. But here's what shows up in mine. Number one is big decisions. I've got a page, big decisions. And all the big decisions that I need to make over the next 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 months are right there so that I can see them and I can pray about those. Because I don't want to make a decision apart from Jesus. Amen? We want the big decisions to have Jesus all over them. So it's just a way for me to be reminded of those big decisions and to include Jesus in every one of those. Second section is urgent asking, some urgent prayers. These are things that are acute, that are like right now need pleading and some agonizing and some help right now. So I was talking to a friend of mine, and he told me the story about his oldest daughter really, really having a hard time. So Jim and his oldest daughter show up on the prayer list, and it's in the urgent category. It's urgent pleading with God right now to show up. Jen Mosey, our kids ministry, she is right there on the urgent prayer list. She is struggling through battling cancer, right? And we are pleading and just asking the Lord to do all sorts of miracles in her life, urgent asking. And then I have a third category of ongoing asking. These aren't acute things, but they're just things that are needed. I think of it in concentric circles. First circle is my own life. What I'm asking the Lord to do in me. And then a bigger circle, it's our family. So it's Laura and it's our kids. And then it's the next circle, it's the Stonegate family. It's our staff and our elders and you, the precious people of the church. Then it's the next biggest circle. It's our city, the things we'd be asking for here. Things like my one and people I wanted to see meet Jesus and our neighbors and all of that. And then the next circle is the world over here. Now we're into politics. Now we're into conflicts and all the things that kind of make that up. Unreached people groups, missionaries, church, all those things. In the world, you can either pray from inside out, or you can start over here at the world, pray from outside in, but it just gives you a way of organizing your prayer life, planning how you're praying, right? So what do you need to do to battle against that weak flesh? What kind of things need to show up in your life if you're going to be devoted to prayer? Here's two. Just plan to pray and then plan your praying. Okay, the last thing Paul wants us to see, and we'll kind of land the plane here. Paul wants us to see that prayer is hard, but here's the last thing I want you to see as we finish this set of sermons. Paul wants you to see that prayer moves the mission. Prayer moves the mission. So he says in Colossians 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. At the same time, pray also for us. Now, what does Paul want them to pray? This, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. Pray that I will make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Now just notice, Paul wants us to see that prayer is for the mission, not just me. Hear that. Prayer is not just for you. It is for you, but it's not just for you. Prayer is also for the mission. Why? Because prayer moves the mission forward. And notice what Paul prays for. He prays for open doors. He says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. Paul knows the mission will not move forward apart from God, that he needs God to do things if this thing is going to advance. He needs God to do things like open a door for the word, to open the door of that human heart, to open the door in that conversation, to open a door by intersecting my life with this person's life that God has been working in for years and years and years. And it's just the right time for this conversation to happen, to intersect our lives with people just like that, for doors to open. Paul says, pray that God may open to us a door for the word. This has become my first prayer in the morning. Like I open my eyes, and the first thing I'm saying to the Lord is, God, today, would you open a door? God, would you open a door today? And then I want to live the rest of that day with eyes open to every open door. He prays for open doors. And then he prays that he'll be filled with boldness. Says, yeah, pray for open doors and pray that God would fill us with boldness. Pray also for us, he says, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, that we will make it clear. Pray that when God opens that door, we would have the courage and boldness to walk through it. Because this is how God moves the mission forward. God opens the door, his people walk through the door, and there goes Jesus with them. This is how the mission of God moves forward. And this leads us into who's your one. So if you'll just grab that card, and this is your chance to find that one person for this quarter of the year, for the rest of 2025, that you will pray for and pursue. Whoever you write down, that's what you're committing. I will pray for them, and I'm going to pursue them. Pursue means I'm going to get to a conversation about Jesus with them. So maybe that's you having coffee with them, whatever that's going to mean, but you're going to open up a conversation about Jesus. Think proximity. Who's around your life? Maybe you work with them. Maybe you see them at a restaurant. Maybe they're that waiter. Whatever it's going to be, you're going to see them. You're going to have some proximity with them. Who is that one person who is far from the Lord that you can pray for and pursue? And the goal is always 100% participation in this, right? It's everyone who calls Stonegate home, that today you would walk out of here with a one. And here in just a moment, we're going to sing, and you're going to get a chance to bring those cards up. And even in the act of bringing it up, you can tear it in half, and there's your copy and Stonegate's copy. You bring the Stonegate copy up and that side of the card. And here's what you're doing when you bring it up and put it in one of these baskets. You are offering that person to God. You're saying, God, I'm going to plead and agonize for their salvation, and I'm going to pursue them. So God, open a door. Fill me with boldness. To encourage you in that, and we'll finish here. George Mueller is probably my favorite guy when it comes to prayer in church history. If you want to be encouraged in your prayer life, read his autobiography. That will do some encouraging for you. And one story in particular has always stuck with me. And it's in regards to him praying for people who are far from Jesus, just like we're doing with our one. The Lord laid five men on his heart, and he began to pray for them, just asking and agonizing and struggling for their souls in prayer. And as soon as he starts praying, the Lord saves three of them really quickly. I mean, he starts praying and things start happening and three of them meet Jesus, are rescued by Jesus, forever is changed in their lives. But the other two don't happen so quickly. George Mueller prayed for these other two for 25 years. Persistent praying, pleading, agonizing. He was asked one time, "Do you really believe that these two men are going to get saved?" And he responded by saying, "Do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he didn't intend to answer?" Come on, George. Right? I mean, do you think God would have you praying like this if God didn't want to answer that prayer? 25 years of praying, and right before he died, the fourth friend was ambushed by Jesus. Jesus got him, saved him, rescued him. But then George Mueller died. And there at his funeral, that fifth friend, his heart cracked open and Jesus saved him. Stonegate, let's be a people like that, devoted to prayer, being watchful and thankful, asking Jesus to open doors for us and then fill us with the courage needed to walk through them. Amen. Why don't you bow with me? I'll give you just a moment to allow the Spirit of God to press into you what would be most helpful for you today. And friend, maybe your first step today is to call out to the Lord. And here's the promise. For anyone who calls out to the Lord, they'll be saved. So friend, you can throw your hands up to Jesus today, surrender your life to him, and he stands with arms wide open, ready to welcome you into the family. So if that's you, do that. And for the rest of us, this is our chance to offer that prayer to the Lord. God, do whatever it takes to make me a person of prayer. And now we, church, get to move the mission forward in prayer. This is your chance to fill out that card. And again, you just tear off the side that's Stonegate, the side that yours, you can just put in your prayer journal, in your Bible. Keep that there so every time you open your Bible, your journal, you're going to pray for that person. But the other side is for these baskets. It's for the Lord. It's you bringing that person up, putting that card in the basket as a way of offering them to Jesus and offering yourselves to the mission. God, open the door. Give me courage. So as we sing, you're going to have a chance to bring those cards up today. So Lord, help us deepen our life of prayer. Make us into people of prayer, oh God. And it's in the good name of Jesus that we ask it.